Good morning once again. It's good to see you all here. We're going to turn to Psalm 100. Thanksgiving being on Thursday, you probably are all aware of that. I've already made you aware of that earlier. Preparations are being made. I can't think of a more appropriate passage of Scripture to look at and to meditate on than Psalm 100. The only psalm that's titled Thanksgiving, giving thanks to God. If you see that at the top there, it says a psalm for giving thanks. It's the only psalm in the whole book of Psalms that has that title. And most scholars believe that this psalm serves as a kind of a doxology for Psalms 93 to 99, a group of psalms that declares the Lord, the God of Israel, reigns as the true king of the world, and that all creation, trees, rivers, and mountains, are summoned to celebrate that future day when God will bring his justice and kingdom over all the world. Look, turn back to Psalm 96 real quick. I know I told you to do 100, but look at Psalm 96, and they point this out. Psalm 96 in verse 10 through 13. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And then look at Psalm 98. Again, he talks about this rejoicing and the whole world coming and rejoicing. In verse 4 through 9, he says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with the trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Psalm 100, is saying that this is the capstone of these verses 93 to 99, what he's saying is all put together to, the word just went out of my head and I'm looking for it. Oh gosh, it's a doxology. Sorry, it's a doxology. And so he's going to bring it all together. And so you've probably heard, even in those writings those psalms that I just read, you probably heard some of what we're going to read in Psalm 100. And so the psalmist declares in 100, God commands the nations, that's us, to praise and thank him for who he is and what he has done and what he will do. So we see here, if we look at the structure of this, Psalm 100. Let me read it first and then we'll look at the structure. The psalmist says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. We've already heard that. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. So again, this is poetry. It's broken up into stanzas. So we have really kind of two stanzas here. Verses 1 and 2 is a call to worship, a call to praise our God. And then 3, you see 3 imperatives there. You see make, serve, and come. Those are all commands. But then you have the indicative, which is also a command there. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And then verse 4, again, we have another command. This is the second stanza. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Why? This is the indicative again. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. So we have five commands to praise the Lord here. And then he gives us two indicatives that say, this is why. Because he is God. It is he who made us, and he is also good. So we're going to go over, and we want to walk through these commands to praise the Lord. And the first one that we see here is make a joyful noise to the Lord. Look at verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Again, an imperative to make a joyful noise. That literally means cheer. That literally means, yay, cheer. Be excited about God. Cheer him. Not that God needs us to cheer for him, but God wants us to cheer for him, right? So the whole earth is invited. And I would say that this is about the heart. This is about a heart issue. That when we're cheering, it's a heart issue that we have here. And we praise God with a shout. The whole earth is invited to join in a joyful proclamation to the praise of God. And it's a universal praise, like I read earlier. So Israel's praising, the Gentiles are praising, right? The hills are praising, the fields are praising, the rivers are praising, the trees are praising. God coming all together to worship him. The Hebrew verb is strong here, encouraging the worshiper to be vocal. The worship community, which is Israel and the whole earth, again, is holding nothing back in raising the roof in their praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. I love, and Kelly and I both love, to go and watch our kids play sports. How many of you guys have children who play sports? Lots of you, right? Don't have to raise your hand. We all do, or whatever you do, or whatever, maybe they're playing music, or maybe they're acting, or whatever. We all love to go and watch our children do that. You know what nobody has to tell me to do? Cheer. Thank you. So, in fact, Kelly has to tell me not to cheer, like settle down, right? She has to tell me to relax because I get all worked up, right? But nobody has to tell me to cheer. If my son scores a goal or one of my daughters gets a point or, you know, something's going on in my children's lives, nobody has to say, hey, Joe, why don't we? No, I want to do that. That's coming from a love for them, a desire to make it known that I love them. And so I cheer for them. Well, that's exactly what he's saying here in verse 1. That we need to cheer. People cheer for what they love and are thankful for. And Psalm 100, guys, and this is the point, Psalm 100, and really God, is something bigger and better to cheer about than a sports team or even my children. It's our Lord. It's our God. Our God, who is sovereign and full of steadfast love and faithfulness, we'll get to that in a minute, commands the nations to cheer for him, to give him praise and to give him thanks. Again, not because he needs it, but because he deserves it. He deserves our cheerfulness and our cheering and our applause. And that should come from a heart, right? We're being commanded to do that here because that's part of the psalm. But that should flow naturally out of a people who are so grateful for what God has given to us. And we're going to talk about that in a second when we talk about the indicatives here, why we ought to do that. But flowing out of his people because he is God and he is worthy of all our praise and worship and glory that we can give him. And we can't give him enough, more and more. So there's nobody telling us to be quiet. It's saying, shout to the Lord, make a joyful noise. And by the way, we always go to this for those of us who are really bad singers and we say, yeah, we're supposed to make a joyful noise. That's not what that means, right? I won't even go down that road, but that's not what that means. It means to cheer him. Make a joyful noise. Celebrate our God because he is worthy to be celebrated. That's what that's saying. But secondly, we see here in verse 2, not only are we to praise him with a shout, with cheerfulness, with a cheer, but verse 2, we praise God with our service or worship. And so the first one was about our heart. This one's about our hands, right? We're praising him with our hearts. We're praising him with our hands. The term used here is abad. It's a combination of worship and service. So every act of worship is an act of service. So when I'm worshiping God, I am serving him. But every act of service done for the Lord is an act of worship, right? That's what our lives ought to reflect. So, you know, the scriptures tell us whatever we do all for the glory of God. right? The Apostle Paul appeals to us by the mercies of God to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. And so whatever we find ourselves doing, we're worshiping God. We are doing it with gladness. And we can't separate that. There can be no separation of the practice of public worship from private character. So I am who I am Saturday. I am who I am Saturday evening on Sunday morning as well. And so what the psalmist is telling us to do is, as we serve God, as we worship Him, as we live our lives, have a joyful spirit. That word literally means exceeding joy. So to worship and to serve God, we ought to have exceeding joy. So what that tells me in my mind, how I'm trying to process that is, like, so when I go to work, right, and I'm doing something that I don't really want to do, I can have joy. Not because of necessarily of the task that's being done, but of who my God is, right? God has given me this job to do, this work to do. Why? To worship Him. And when I do it with gladness, everybody around me, right, whether it's at school or at work or at home or at play, everybody around me sees that joy. We all know those people. I wish I was one of them, right? I wish I was that, had full of that joy. But we all know those people. We all want to be around those people. And those people, just they attract you to them. And when you ask them what why? It's typical. Well, not because I necessarily love doing what I'm doing, but I have a great God. I have a God who's worthy of that. And when my hands are doing whatever they're doing, making the widget or writing the sermon or whatever it might be that you do, wherever your hands find yourself to do, it's to the glory of God. And I can rejoice in that. I can be glad in that. I can find joy in that. I can be exuberant in what I'm doing. And so He calls us to serve and worship Him with gladness so that others around me might see that as well and praise Him for that. So there's a second part to verse 2 as well. It says, come into His presence with singing. Literally means turning your face to God. Turning your face to God. And I think when this joy is filling our hearts, and we're having this joy and this gladness in serving Him, what is produced? It's music. It's song. It's joy. And we sing to God because He is our God and He's worthy of that. The most obvious expression of thanksgiving, gratitude, and praise is singing. And we've all experienced that at some level, right? When our hearts are filled with joy, we sing, right? And that's what we're doing today. Hopefully when you came into this worship service this morning to worship with the body of Christ here, and you were singing, it wasn't just something, oh, this is what we do every Sunday, but rather it's with joy. I'm overwhelmed with who God is and what He's done in my life. I just want to sing praises to Him. You know, someone else did this in the scriptures, a picture for us. Moses, with the children of Israel, after they were rescued from Egypt, and they're standing between the water and the armies of Egypt, and God splits the water and they walk through and He delivers them. What was the first thing in chapter 15 and verse 1 that Moses did? Does anybody know? Yeah, you can guess, right? He sang. He said this, I will sing, pardon me, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. Right? I mean, he saw what God did in his life and he couldn't help. He couldn't contain himself. He had to let it out. He had to sing. And folks, let me just apply that here to our lives when we're doing evangelism, when we're sharing Christ with others, because that's not optional, right? That's not, well, I guess I'll share my faith. No, that's actually a command. We need to be sharing our faith. And so when we do that, how are we sharing that? I mean, does our words match what's going on in our heart? So if I'm full of joy and because of what God has done in my life, when I share the gospel, it's attractive to people. They want to hear it rather than, oh, no, I know Joe. He's grumpy all the time, complains about everything. Oh, and by the way, you know, do you know Jesus? They don't want to hear that. But when we recognize what God has done in our lives and we're filled with this joy by the Holy Spirit, by His word, He fills us. and we can't contain it. And it's attractive to people. It draws people in. They want to hear. They want to listen because their lives, folks, people's lives who are outside of Christ, there's no hope. But we have hope, and we demonstrate that hope, and that hope is attractive by the joy that we have in Him. So I've said a lot about joy and gladness and exaltation, because that's really those first two verses. That's what it's filled with. That's what all three of those commands have in common. It's joyful, it's gladness, it's singing, it's rejoicing, it's exaltation. And it's believed that this psalm was sung during the ritual of the thank offering. And the thank offering was a subcategory of the peace offering that Israel would make, which called for cereal offering to accompany the animal sacrifice. And its purpose was to render the expression of thanks for deliverance and blessings granted. So Leviticus 7:12, speaking of the peace offering, says, if he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice of unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. You see, in Leviticus 7:12, that every sacrifice was mixed and or smeared with oil. In the scripture, oil signifies prosperity, joy, and gladness. I'm not going to go there, but you can look at Psalm 45:7 and Job 29:6. Those tell us that. And so Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is encouraging the Corinthians in their preparation for an offering to the ministering of the saints. And he wants them to give not reluctantly or under compulsion, but cheerfully. Because God loves a cheerful giver. The word cheerful is the Greek word hilaros. You've probably heard this before, and it's where we get our English word hilarious. And it means cheerful joy. Paul's saying this service, this offering that you are about to make, needs to be mixed well with joy. Smeared with cheerful joy. And then listen to what the results were in verse 12 of chapter 9. Says, for this ministry of this service is not only supplying the need of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. So this idea of having joy in our hearts, right? Shouting for joy to God and serving Him with gladness and singing to Him, coming into His presence with singing, it's this idea of joy. And when our lives are filled with that, whatever we do, cheerfulness, it attracts people. And who gets the glory? Who gets the thanks for all of those things? It's God. It's God. So our lives ought to be filled with joy and happiness. Not because we have everything that we need or all that's going on or whatever. We have lots of issues and struggles. But because of who our God is and what He's done, we can have joy, folks. And God gets the glory for that. He gets the thanksgiving. Spurgeon said, our happy God should be worshipped by a happy people, a cheerful spirit, right? That's not always where we're at. And again, we're a work in progress, right? But that's what it is. God expects us to be joyful in Him, not necessarily in our circumstances, because our circumstances aren't always joyful. They're not always happy, but joyful in who He is. Look at me. He wants us to pay attention to Him and give Him glory. So how do you present your faith when you're at work or at home or playing, school? Does it cause thanksgiving to God? So now look at verse 4, because that's our other call to worship and praise and thank Him, right? This is the other imperative that He has here, the other two that He says, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. The psalmist again invites the nations along with Israel to enter His gates and courts with thanksgiving and praise. There were, in fact, three courts. First, the Gentiles, then the court of the women, and then finally, just before the holy place and the Holy of Holies, would have been the court of Israel. Though the Gentiles were permitted to come into the court of the Gentiles, provided they observed the prescribed rules of decorum and reverence, a sign warned the Gentiles not to proceed any further under penalty of death. This was the reason the mob wanted to kill Paul in Acts chapter 21, 31. They thought that he'd taken a Gentile beyond this point because he'd been previously seen with Trophimus, the Ephesian. But he says, but here the nations, this is the wonderful part, but here he's talking about the nations gather, come into his gates, not only access to not only access the temple complex, but also to enter the inner court with the Israelites. For the nations, this call invites a privileged and unprecedented level of participation in the festival, in the festal worship of Israel. And it probably, when a Jew read this, it would blow their minds. Like, how in the world could that happen? Well, we know how that happens. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Just for a moment, I want us to see this. And I'm sure this is a familiar passage to you all. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Listen, this is how we are able to enter his courts with thanksgiving and enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise and rejoice. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, how? By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as we see the day drawing near. So we too, as God's people, through the Lord Jesus Christ, can boldly, confidently enter not just the inner court, but directly into the holy presence of God. Not on our own merit, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. And people, we ought to say amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. That is amazing. At any time, any moment, I can enter into your presence. Give thanks. So wherever I find myself, in whatever circumstance I find myself, when I think about the fact that God hears me and God, I can be in his presence, not because of anything that I have done, but because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, I ought to rejoice. I ought to cheer God. Right? So no matter how we're feeling when we walk in those doors and we come to worship together, folks, we can cheer for God. We can have hearts full of joy, not because of our circumstances again, but because of who our God is, what he's done, and what he will do. So now let's turn back to Psalm 100. And let's look at the two verses 3 and 5. And these are our motivations. These are the indicatives. So here's the call. The call is to make a joyful noise, to serve the Lord with gladness, to come into his presence with singing, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks and bless his name. And by the way, when we're blessing his name, it's not about just blessing a name. It's the character of God. Give praise for who God is, his character. And so we have these indicatives in verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. Duh. That's what it's supposed to be like. Know that the Lord is God. And that's presupposing that you've forgotten. You've forgotten that. You live your own life. You do your own thing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he that made us and we are his. It seems like he's stating the obvious. But sometimes we need that, right? A lot of times we need that. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So the word know here has the idea of acknowledge or consider. Understand this. He's saying to us, understand that the Lord, he's God, not you. He is God. Understand that. And again, I think that the psalmist is helping us here because we so quickly go astray from that. And we become the kings, right? Because remember, this is the doxology of 93 to 99, 6 or 7 psalms that are saying, no, our God reigns. Our God is God. We are not, and we're worshiping him. So the psalmist wants us to know here that you're not God. He's God. And so he's commanding us to acknowledge him as Lord. This is the relational argument to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Why should we thank and praise him? Because he made us and we are his. And this involves creation as well as recreation. So in other words, we're his. He made us. We're formed in our mother's womb. He formed us in our mother's womb. And so he created us. We've been created. He created Adam and Eve out of Adam's rib. But he created each one of us. But not only that, he recreated us. So those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, so he created us, he owns us. Because, right, if I create something and I make it, it's usually whose? Mine, right, or yours, or whatever. Because I have ownership over it. Because I created it, I made it, right? And so he created us. But then he also recreated us, because we understand and we know that we were born in sin, right? David says, I was born in sin and iniquity I've been birthed, right? And so we have this sin nature that has separated us from God. But God has recreated those who have turned away from trying to earn their own way into heaven and turned to Jesus Christ. His death and his resurrection was sufficient to take my sins, to have my sins forgiven, and then give me his righteousness. And so those who are recreated, we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. And he owns us. He actually has the authority over his creation. And so he not only deserves it, but he tells us, no, you will worship me. I am the only one. And he can do that because he owns us. He has created us and we are his. Therefore, we praise him and give him thanks. And this also has the idea of made. So he made Israel. Israel didn't make themselves, did they, right? He called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. And then he made promises to him. And he made covenants with him. And he made Israel a people. But then Israel failed. Israel went away from their God. And this promised son from the very beginning was coming. And then that promised son came and he died for the sin, so that everybody who looked on him and turned from their sin and turned to Jesus Christ would have eternal life, would be saved, would be born again. And he made this new creation, right? So we had this old covenant, the Abrahamic covenant and others. And then we have this new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so now we're also, this church has been made. So Israel and the Gentiles have been made one person. Why? Through what? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. You can read that in Ephesians chapter 2. He's made one new man out of two people. And so he owns us. And so we worship him for that. And we praise him for that. But he's also benevolent. So God has the authority to say, you will worship me because I'm your creator. And that's what you're supposed to do, right? And if that were left at that, right? If that were left at that, that would be kind of bleak. But he doesn't leave it at that. Look at the second part of verse 3. He says, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. This is a tender saying here, the sheep of his pasture. Now, like sheep, we all go astray, right? We all go our own way. And so he has to bring us back. But it's a tenderness. And so we're the sheep of his pasture. He has chosen us. He called Abraham out of Ur. He called Moses and the people of Israel out of Egypt. He called you and I out of this world. Turn back to Psalm 95. Just flip one page. And look at what the psalmist says here in verses 6 through 11. He says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are his people, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof. Though they had seen my work for 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray and in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. So he says, we are his sheep. Why would we go anywhere else? We're the sheep of his pasture. But just like Israel did, they went astray. They went away. They say, well, that's not good enough. We want to go back to Egypt with the leeks and the onions, right? They forgot about all the hardships that was going on. But God had a plan. They weren't trusting him. They weren't putting their faith in him. They weren't thankful. They were actually ungrateful or didn't have gratitude. Is ungrateful a word? I don't know. But anyway, so they were ingrates, let's put it that way. And so they were turning away from the Lord. And he said, don't do that. The psalmist is saying, don't harden your heart like them. When God's speaking to you, listen to him and follow him. Sometimes it might be hurtful and you're like, God, what are you doing? I don't know what you're doing. But we follow him. Why? Because he's our good shepherd. We're the sheep of his pasture. Why would we not follow the one who created us? And as Gordon so eloquently prayed, that knows everything and has our needs and our betterment on his mind. He knows us and he knows everything perfectly and he works everything perfectly according to his will. Why would we not follow that? And so the psalmist is saying, don't harden your heart. Lean into him. It may be hard. It may be difficult. But remember, he is the good shepherd. Psalm 23, I shall not want. He lays me down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters and along paths of righteousness. He restores my soul. He is with me, comforting me. My cup overflows. And then Jesus, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, says this in John chapter 10. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Wow. What a reason to worship and praise and give thanks and have gratitude to our Lord. He is the good shepherd. And I know that we all struggle with circumstances in our lives. But he's saying, look to me. It might be hard. This road is not going to be easy, but I'm your shepherd. Follow me. Follow me. That's what he's calling us to. He knows us, and we know him, and he hears our voice. We hear his voice, and we follow him, or at least we should. And so you guys have heard this saying before, I'm a self-made man, right? And so this is the opposite of that. We're not self-made. We are God-made, right? And so we don't make ourselves. Lots of people are successful and do all of these things, but we need to give glory to God because he is the one who has provided all of that. And so it's God-made, not self-made. He made us and he sustains us. But let's look and finally turn back to 100 in verse 5. And this is the second reason and motivation that we should worship God. And it's that he's good. It's really simple. The Lord is good. Why? Because of his steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generation. And this is an ontological argument for praising and thanking the Lord because his very nature is good. And he demonstrates that by his steadfast love and faithfulness. So the term steadfast love here, it's the Hebrew term hesed. People say it differently, but I'm going to say it hesed. The steadfast love, it means the steadfast love of a covenanting God. He has made covenants. A resolute, never failing, and never ending kind of love. Right? It's steadfast toward us so that we can't get out of it, right? We can't move around. God always, continually, never failing, never ending, loves his people, his sheep. So because this steadfast love is part of God's essence and not an expression of some affectionate whim, right? Oh, I love you because you did this for me. It's rather part of who he is. That's what ontological means. It's his character. It's who he is. It's his nature. He's good. And we can trust him. We're going to talk about that in just a second. A promise. But he is a promise but a promise from a covenant-keeping God. His people can trust, praise, and thank him. Turn over to Psalm 94. And in Psalm 94 and verse 16, I just want to read a couple verses here. Verse 16. Who rises up for me against the wicked? That's a question. Who stands up for me against the evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, Lord, held me up. Listen to this in verse 19. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. The steadfast love of the Lord, folks, is it's always there. And so when we struggle, and I know, so I know we have cares, right? 3:30 in the morning this morning, I woke up with cares. Number one was I had to come here. I had to stand before y'all and speak. But I have other cares. And every single one of us sitting in this room and the sound of my voice have cares and struggles. You don't know what's happening. But what we do know is that the steadfast love of the Lord cheers our soul. So when we have nothing else, when the cares of this world have overwhelmed us, remember this, that God's love is steadfast towards you. He loves you with a perfect love. You can't be loved any more than that. So think of about a mom's love. Hopefully you had a mom who loved you. If you didn't, maybe a dad or a person. Think of the person who loves you the most in this world or has loved you the most in this world. God does that infinitely to you. And our response ought to be, thank you. Thank you, Lord. I don't deserve it. I don't. I deserve everything that I get. But you love me and you're gracious to me. And your mercies are new every morning. Is that your testimony? When the cares of your heart are many, does God's consolations cheer your soul, his steadfast love? Can you praise him in the midst of a storm because you know nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? That's the question. But not only does his steadfast love cause us to give him thanks and praise and worship him, but also, back in verse 5, his faithfulness to all generations. And I should say this, too. The idea of his steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations, that gives me a reason to worship God eternally. Because what he's talking about here, what the psalmist is saying here, is his steadfast love is eternal, never ends. And his faithfulness, his truth, his word, his keeping of his promises, that I'll talk about in just a second, never ends. It's eternal. So I can't ever have an excuse not to praise God. Never. Because his love for us and his faithfulness to me and you never ends. It's eternal. This is another reference, his faithfulness to God being a covenant-keeping God. God is immutable. He never changes. He keeps his promises. Therefore, we can count on him. We can exercise our faith in him because of his nature. We can believe what he says. We can make decisions today because we know what he was going to do tomorrow. We understand that Christ is coming back again. We don't all like delayed gratification, but that's what that is. We're working today. We're working today and we're living for him today. And we're finding joy today because of what we know God is going to do in the future. What he's done now, but also what he's going to do in the future. Christ is coming back, folks. And he's going to judge the world in righteousness. And guess what? We've been justified. Every one of us who have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've been justified. And so there's no reason to dread the judgment of Jesus Christ, but rather we rejoice. Why? Because justice will reign in this world. It does not reign today, does it? It doesn't, but it will. And so we can rejoice in that fact because he is faithful. We can make decisions today based on what we know God is doing and what he will do tomorrow. We can exercise our faith because of his nature. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. He is trustworthy. His word is trustworthy. His truth endures to all generations. Heaven and earth may pass away, but God's word will never pass away. It will never grow old, and it will never become irrelevant. We can trust in his word. So we go to his word. And when we read it, I don't know about you guys, but I can be sour. It can be hard. You know, we're coming up on Thanksgiving, and sometimes relationships with family and everything else, we struggle with that. And I can have this pain, but I know that I can go to God's word. And when I read his word and it fills my heart, I can still rejoice because it's always relevant for me. I can always read it. It's always relevant and it never grows old. And I find joy in it there. God commands the nations and therefore us to praise and thank him for who he is and what he is doing and what he will do. Shout to him with joy. That's our hearts, from a heart. Serve him with gladness. That's our hands. Come into his presence with singing. That is our mouths. That's the result of this. Enter his gates and his courts with thanksgiving and praise. For the Lord is God. He has made us. We are the sheep of his pasture. He is the great shepherd. He is good. His steadfast love and his faithfulness are everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the fact that you are our God and that you have made us. We have not made ourselves. Thank you, Lord. We praise you for that. And Lord, we recognize your authority in our lives and that you command us to give you thanks and praise and honor. But Lord, you make it easy because you are the great shepherd, the good shepherd. Lord, you never desert us. You're always there. Sometimes we think that you're not there, and we go astray, and we try to play God. But Lord, you gently and kindly, sometimes strongly, but you remind us that you are God. And we can find our peace in who you are. And so, Lord, I pray for this people here today that you would help them to see that you are indeed God and to worship you with joyful hearts of cheers and thanksgiving. Lord, that we would recognize when our circumstances don't meet that, when our circumstances are not that. Lord, we would recognize the fact that your steadfast love endures forever and your faithfulness to all generations. You never change. You will always love us. You will always provide for us. You will always be with us. So Lord, help us to worship you well. Help us to thank you and give praise to you because you are worthy, O God. And we pray this in Jesus' name.